Our Father, this morning, that is our need, and that is our prayer. We know that only You can break the bread of life to us. Father, any man of God can stand and open this book and say physical words, but Lord, that effort alone is in vain unless You illuminate our hearts and our minds and open to our understanding the truth. So we ask right now that this very reality would happen, that You would be on the sacred page, and through the sacred page, You would speak to us and minister the Bible in words of life to our minds and our hearts. We look to Your Holy Spirit to help us now. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray in His name. Amen. Mark chapter 16. We will read verses 1 through 8. Mark 16, 1 through 8. Let us hear the voice of God in Scripture. Mark 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted, simply meaning they were very afraid. And he said unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid Him. But go your way, tell His disciples and Peter that He goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see Him, as He said to you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, we stop at verse 8. The end of verse 8 says, "For they were afraid." Mark 16. Have you ever heard this phrase? There's an elephant in the room. What do people mean by that? Any of you children know? Have you ever heard anyone say, "You know, there's an elephant in the room"? You ever heard someone say that? What do they mean? It means there's a big issue in here that none of us are talking about. Doesn't mean there's a real elephant, but it's an invisible elephant. There's a big issue that is not being addressed. Well, guess what? Mark 16 has a big elephant in the room. What is that? Well, depending on what Bible translation, we're going to address the elephant first before we get into the message in verses 1 through 8. What's the elephant in the room here? Well, if you have probably any other Bible translation except the King James, the Authorized Version, you'll see in your Bible, beginning in verse 9 through 20, that that section of verses is in brackets. Does yours have that? I've actually seen translations that don't even include verses 9 through 20. And the text of the translation actually, Mark's gospel ends with verse 8. Anybody ever seen that? I don't know if your version has that or not. But the King James, the authorized version from which I read on purpose this morning, has nothing marked. It's just verses 1 through 20. Now what's going on here? Why do some, most all translations address verses 9 through 20 separately than verses 1 through 8? Well, this has to do with the earliest manuscripts and disagreement over where Mark's gospel originally ended and how he finished chapter 16. What's called textual variance in manuscripts. Now, right now, some of you ought to be praising God that the whole sermon is not on this. I'm just going to, 2 or 3 minutes, okay? So, while your minds are the freshest, I'm going to give you this textual criticism. And by the way, textual criticism is what smart guys who studied ancient languages of the Bible, that's what they do. I'm glad that I wasn't called to be a textual critic. I couldn't have been anyway because I don't have the brain for it. But there is an importance to it from one standpoint. From this standpoint, the church, meaning the church in history, since the time of the apostles, does not possess any of the original manuscripts. None of the original ones. We have only had copies, various copies, written long before any printing press ever existed. So how did we get the Bible? There were those who copied the earliest available manuscripts. They copied them by hand. And those copies, 5 years later, might have been copied by someone else. And this was repeated over and over, hundreds of times, copies into copies into copies. Now, this means that people think earliest manuscripts, the earliest copies, would be best. But why might not that be the case? Well, I'll give you a simple illustration. Let's say I wrote Joel a letter 10 years ago, and his son, he doesn't have a son, but for argument's sake, let's say his son copies that, but he just summarizes it. He doesn't do it exactly. He summarizes it. He leaves some things out, and that copy goes to someone else. And then later, someone else copies my letter to Joel, and they do it more accurately. They do it more closely. So the later letter could actually be a better copy of my letter than the first copy. You with me? So earlier doesn't necessarily mean more accurate or better. But we only have copies, so for 1,500 years, people were copying the New Testament writings, and the earliest reliable available manuscripts of Mark's gospel do not contain verses 9 through 20. The earliest available, and scholars think the most reliable manuscripts, do not contain verses 9 through 20. But in those earliest manuscripts that are available, that scholars think are the most reliable, Mark's gospel abruptly ends at verse 8. Now, what does that mean? Well, for me, it means this. That does not discount the contents of verses 9 through 20. Why? Let me tell you why. Here's why. Because all 20 verses express biblical truth, even if they weren't in some of the earliest manuscripts. How's that? Well, look at verses 9 and following. verses 9 through 15, verses 9 through 15, all that material is in the other three Gospels. Verses 9 through 15. It's all in Matthew, Luke, and John. So what does that make true of verses 9 through 15? Even if it wasn't in earlier manuscripts, it is biblical truth. It is revealed truth because it's in the other Gospels. We know that the Gospels, some of them, Matthew leaves out what Mark says. Luke leaves out what Matthew says. We already know this. So, verses 9 through 15 and verses 19 and 20 are all found in all the other Gospels. Only verses 16 through 18 are unique and are different from the other Gospels. So let's just, and I think it's these verses, a major reason why there's this manuscript issue with the last section of Mark's Gospel. So I'm almost through with this. Stay with me. Verses 16 through 18, look at it. They're unique. They're not. This material is not really expressing the other Gospels. But follow my reasoning. The spiritual truths expressed in 16 through 18 are still in the New Testament. Now follow me. Verse 16, look at it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Is the spiritual truth in that verse biblical? Absolutely. Faith in Christ. Baptism is commanded. All the early believers were baptized upon their profession of faith. And the ones who don't believe, they're damned, they're condemned. So is verse 16 contain theologically accurate doctrinal truth? Yes, it does. Even if it wasn't in the early manuscript. Verse, what about 17? These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues. All that's in verse 17 happened in the book of Acts, right? Every bit of both things. The casting out of demons, the speaking of new tongues, those things happened in the days of Christ's ministry and in the book of Acts. So it's biblical truth. Verse 18. You have three issues. Serpents, poison, and healing. Interesting. Now you already know in some southern states, in some southeastern states up on the seaboard, and in the south, there are churches, there are Pentecostal groups that practice these things. They have poison in the service, and sometimes a courageous soul will drink it. They'll bring in poisonous snakes, and they handle them, and people have died. So while there is this literalistic interpretation of this, we know that's not what it would mean, even if there's any reality to it. In verse 18, though, the serpent and at least the healings, those things happen in the book of Acts 2. Remember, Paul in Acts 28 goes to gather firewood, and he grabs some wood, and what attaches itself to his hand? A viper, a poisonous viper, a deadly serpent. And it bites him, and it doesn't hurt him. God preserves him, and then the people are astounded. So, taking up serpents happens in the book of Acts. Poison, I don't think happens. But I'm convinced in history, probably saints of God have at times experienced this, not knowing it, and God preserved their life. Healing. Acts is full of those experiences of God healing things, of healing people. In verses 19 and 20, is accurate in the other Gospels. So, I'm affirming and I'm announcing that I will preach verses 9 through 20. Stay tuned. All right? commercial over. Back to verses 1 through 8. He is risen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus has been betrayed. And by the way, you go back to the beginning of chapter 14, he began the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. He's betrayed. He's arrested. For those who would like a consistent study, if they've never done it, those in our church have, but if those perhaps listening on the internet or who are new and haven't been here as we've studied Mark's Gospel, beginning at chapter 14, the messages in 14 and 15 make a complete study of the passion and the suffering of Jesus Christ through to his resurrection and ascension. And so they can be studied as a group. Jesus has been betrayed. Jesus suffers. Jesus is crucified. He's dead. He's buried. And his body is laid dead in a garden grave tomb. And now, Mark 16, transition. He's alive. Back from the dead. The resurrection. Here, chapter 16 is transition from the greatest sorrow in the days of Jesus Christ to joy, to life, to resurrection. Mark 16, someone says, the best news the world ever had came from a cemetery. I like cemeteries. I used to go to them regularly to pray for 3 or 4 hours. Nobody would bother you there. There's no noise, there's no distraction, especially in the country. Take a lawn chair, take your Bible, take a notebook, take a devotional book, take a glass of water, spend the morning. Cemeteries are good places. The dead praise not the Lord. So the best news the world ever had came from a cemetery. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ came back to life. The first words of Mark's Gospel, when we started this journey through Mark, the first words in Mark's Gospel, remember what they are? The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. The end of Mark here in the last chapter, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ back to heaven, those truths are the confirmation of the good news. The perfect life and the atoning death of Christ is redemption. To borrow John Murray's words, his death is redemption accomplished. But the resurrection is redemption completed and affirmed. Remember in Romans 1, Paul talked about that the resurrection by the power of God confirmed and declared to the world that Jesus Christ is indeed the true Son of God. It confirmed it like nothing else ever could. John Calvin goes so far as to say the resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith. Now, Luther sometimes would say something like that. Lloyd-Jones was always saying the most important thing at the right now in the life of the church is this. Well, the next Sunday, he'd say something else was the most important thing. But Calvin may be onto something. The resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith. Why would he say that? Because if Christ is not risen, if he's dead, it doesn't matter what a perfect life he lived. It doesn't matter what the cross did for us. If he's dead, we're of all men most miserable. It is the crowning mark of redemption. It is the consummation of redemption, if you will, because the resurrection confirms this man, Jesus Christ, is God. He is Messiah. It confirms that his life and his teaching was absolutely true. In the resurrection, he defeats sin and death. As someone said, death died when Christ arose. As James Denny, the Scottish theologian, said, the New Testament proclaims a Christ who was dead and is alive, not a Christ who was alive and is dead. So let's see here Mark's resurrection account in these 8 verses. Verse 1, how does he start it? Well, the Sabbath has ended. Now, when did the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath day, end? In fact, when did it start always? It started Friday night, 6 p.m., right? And it would go till Saturday night, 6 p.m. I remember being in Jerusalem. I studied there for a summer after college, and we'd be in Jerusalem every weekend. And I loved to go down on those weekends. I'd go down Friday afternoon to the old city. Tom was there recently. Where's Tom? Were you down in the old city? You're down there in the old city Friday afternoon late. And if you're there about the time Shabbat starts, Sabbath, what do you see? You see these Orthodox Jews hurrying home. Got to get home before Sabbath starts. Can't be out during Sabbath. Well, Sabbath would end at 6 p.m. Saturday. After that, normal life resumes. Shops could be open Saturday night. Sabbath is over. Saturday night, Sunday morning, the markets are active. People are out in the city. The week resumes normally. And that's the moment that Mark takes up, as do the other Gospels. The resurrection is detailed in all 4 of the Gospels. It's this moment of Sabbath ending that they begin to take up the account of the resurrection. And all 4 Gospels give vivid, specific details in their account. You ever heard somebody say, the devil's in the details? The devil's in the details. Well, let me tell you what. The devil's not in any of the details in the resurrection. God's greatly in the details of the resurrection. And they detail it. Like detailing a fine car. Detailing it. They detail it. Very specifically, I want you to think of something. When Jesus rose from the dead, do you think the demons and Satan himself knew it? Yeah. Just think what he felt like right then. Just think what he might have been doing. I don't know, but I'm telling you what. He knew at that moment he was an absolute fool and then he was defeated. So what I want us to do here is understand the overall summary. Then we're going to look at some specifics. Then we're going to think about and apply it to our hearts and our lives, resurrection theology. What does this mean for us that Christ rose again? But let's understand, first of all, an overall summary of the gospel writers' details of the resurrection. Compiling all the gospels together. We're not going to turn all through them. I'm just going to give you a composite so you can have in your minds clearly the details and the events of that resurrection morning, that resurrection day. The people involved, who are the cast of characters? We have several. First of all, Jesus Christ. It's good to include him in the resurrection, isn't it? Jesus Christ, 2 of the Marys. Strangely, his mother is not included. Jesus' mother, Mary, is not mentioned. Mary Magdalene, who, you know, people often think Mary was an immoral woman, that she was an adulterous woman, Mary Magdalene. Did you know the New Testament never says anything of the kind? It simply says she was greatly possessed by demonic powers, and Jesus cast 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene. She had this amazing demon possession. We don't know how she got in that condition, but that's all it says about her. But Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, were there. The other gospel writers say Joanna and other women. There was a group of women. Joanna and a number of other women joined the 2 Marys on the resurrection day. They're mentioned in all 4 Gospels. Who else? the 11 disciples, the other 11. Remember, Judas has already died. He's out. There's 11 disciples. A 12th will be added later in the book of Acts. And then, but Peter and John, of those 11, they are specifically mentioned. They're singled out for special reasons, as was doubting who? They call him Doubting Thomas. Conrad Murrell calls him Honest Thomas. He was honest. I'm not going to believe till I see this. So Peter and John and Thomas are singled out in the resurrection accounts, John chapter 20. And then the 11 as a group. And then two angels at least. Now they're not, they are characters in the cast. Two angels at least. Matthew says an angel. Mark says a young man in white. That means angel. Luke says two angels. John doesn't mention angels. And it's interesting that the two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who we just saw, had the privilege of burying the body of Jesus. They're not mentioned at all about the resurrection. They were going to find out. They did not, they may not have had a concept that he was going to rise from the dead. Though the Old Testament prophecies clearly laid it out that Messiah would live again. So let's just look at the events of verses 1 through 8. Let's walk through it briefly, and then we'll see the truths here. Stay with me. The Sabbath is over. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, they had bought sweet spices. They had bought material, if you will, to go fully anoint the body of Jesus. Now remember that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they had brought spices too, but it was just an initial preparation. It wasn't a full anointing. There would be various levels of anointing of a dead body according to Jewish tradition. And these Marys went and bought special spices to anoint the body. And they came, remember he had been dead 2 days at this point. They came to give an increased full anointing to the body. I don't understand fully the details of how they thought they were going to do that. They wanted to be able to see the stone removed so they could do this, but that was their mission. And very early in the morning, verse 2 says, on the first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher at sunrise. Well, things had already happened before they got there. They arrived and they said to one another, "Who can roll away the stone for us?" But when they looked, they noticed stones already removed. And entering into the sepulcher, entering into the tomb, they see this young man just sitting in there. He's just sitting. But he's unusual because he's in a long white garment. Whether he was glowing or not, we don't know. But wouldn't it be unusual if you go in a tomb to find a dead corpse and you see a living person just sitting there? Just sitting there. Inside, it'd scare you. It scared him. And what does he do? He speaks to them and he says, "Listen, don't be afraid." He becomes the messenger. Notice verse 6. "You are seeking Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here," the angel announces. "Look at the place where they laid him." So he begins to be a messenger to them, to cause them to come to know the actual facts now, which they were not expecting. They were expecting a dead body still. These women, had they heard the Lord Jesus accurately, had it registered with them, they would have been expecting a resurrection. But they weren't. Neither were the disciples. So here the announcement from the angel, "He's not here. Look where they laid him." But then the angel commissions them. And all four Gospels affirm this same commissioning. He says, "Go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter. You go now, find the disciples, and be sure you tell Peter that he's going to meet you in Galilee. You'll see him there, as he said." So, verse 8, "They went out quickly and they ran." They were startled. They were astonished. They were amazed. They were afraid. They felt all kinds of things. But they didn't say anything to anyone on the way. They went looking for the disciples. And the other Gospels confirm they did find them. They did tell them. And the disciples didn't believe it. They thought it was foolishness. They didn't believe the report of the women. Now, I want you to notice here, and none of the Gospels show this, no one, no human being, actually saw the Lord Jesus come out of the tomb. Perhaps the angel who rolled the stone away did. We don't know that either. There's no evidence of any eyewitnesses except God who saw the Lord Jesus, who is back alive, walk out of that tomb. No one saw it. They only saw him later as he began to appear to them. And we're going to get to, later in the chapter, the appearances of Christ after his resurrection. So that's Mark's brief summary. It's briefer than Matthew's, briefer than Luke's, briefer than John. John's gives greater detail regarding some other things than all the synoptic gospel writers. But that's the essence of it. It's just the facts, the historical facts, because the resurrection is not a myth, it's not a wives' tale, it's not an apocryphal story meant to communicate some neat spiritual lessons. It's historical fact. And even the greatest liberal scholars who are honest, they've often written and they've said, something astounding happened here that we cannot answer. So, resurrection. I want to say two or three things about it, and I want you to get this. First of all, Christ's resurrection was a theme of Jesus preaching his entire ministry. He was always declaring, and they didn't get it, he was always declaring when he would talk about his death, he never left off the fact, and 3 days later, I will rise again. The Son of Man is going to be treated this way and crucified, and in 3 days he will rise again. For instance, in John chapter 2, I want you to see it. John chapter 2. John 2, verses 18 through 22. Now, this is early in Jesus' ministry, right around the time that he turned the water into wine. But notice what John the apostle records. John chapter 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said to him, what signs showest thou unto us, seeing you do these things? In other words, he had cleansed the temple. They were upset. They're coming saying, by what authority do you do this? Prove to us, show us a sign that you really have the authority to do this. How did Jesus answer them? Verse 19. Here was his only answer. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They didn't hear him. Destroy this temple. This temple took 46 years to build. How are you going to destroy it? But Jesus, verse 21 says, was speaking about the temple of his body. He said, you will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking about early on in his ministry. Matthew 16, 21, from that time, that is from Peter's confession, in Caesarea, that Jesus was the Christ. Matthew says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised on the third day. Three times in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, Jesus says this. In Mark 8, it's repeated what he said exactly in Matthew 16. In Mark 9, 31, Mark says this, for he was teaching his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be delivered up, killed, and after 3 days will rise again. Mark 10, 33 and 34, Jesus foretells his death again, and he says to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and they will condemn the Son of Man, they will deliver him to the Gentiles, they will mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise again. Jesus was always declaring this, but the women and the disciples, it didn't register. They didn't understand it yet. So stay with me on that. We'll come back to that briefly. Not only was the resurrection a main theme in Christ's preaching, it was also the main theme in apostolic preaching after his resurrection in the book of Acts and in early church history. Remember, just briefly, note these. Remember Peter's Pentecostal sermon. Peter said this, "This Jesus, who was delivered up by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed, but God raised him up, loosing the bonds of death, for it was not possible for him to be held by them." Peter preached the resurrection on the day of Pentecost. And then he quotes David later in the same sermon, and he says, "David, foreseeing this, spoke about Christ's resurrection, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his body see corruption." That's Psalm 16. Acts 3 sermon, fast forward, Peter said, "You denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you killed," get this, "you killed the author of life." You can't kill the author of life permanently. The author of life is going to come back to life. "You kill the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Acts 4, Peter sounds the same note. "Let it be known to you all and to all the house of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Acts 5:30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed." Now, I won't weary you anymore. Just note, Acts 7, Acts 17, Acts 10, Acts 26, all include a proclamation of the resurrection in apostolic preaching. And in 1 Corinthians 15, as I said last week, that Paul includes the burial in his definition of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says what is central to the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, and he defines it when he says, "For I delivered to you first of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Paul and to the 12. So the resurrection was central in the preaching in the New Testament. From the time Jesus came into the end of the book of Acts, his resurrection is proclaimed. It was prophesied. It was fulfilled. It was proclaimed by the apostles. Now back to Mark 1, I want you to notice something. I'm sorry, Mark 16. Mark 16, I want you to notice verse 5. Here's the angel's role in the resurrection. Here's a young man sitting, holding a long garment. It was an angel in the appearance of a man. The angel's role in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mark's account says there's one angel, and this one angel, he says to them, "Don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. Go your way, tell the disciples." This angel masquerading, appearing as a young man, is a messenger to these ladies. In Matthew 28, you don't need to turn there, the angel, it says, there was a great earthquake, and an angel rolled back the gravestone and was sitting on it. Interesting. One angel sitting inside the tomb. One angel is sitting on the stone, just sitting there. I don't know if his wings were crossed, his legs were crossed. He's just sitting there. One sitting on the gravestone, one sitting in the tomb itself, because Luke 24 says there were two angels. And they are messengers to these followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ hasn't seen anyone. No one's seen him yet. But the angels are simply messengers. And you know, the Psalms say, And it's quoted in Hebrews 1. Are the angels not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation? They were often messengers, and that's what they are here. They're proclaimers of the resurrection, this supernatural reality that's happened. Supernaturalism surrounds the entire resurrection. It fills it. It fills it. So that was the angel's role. Now, one thing we haven't addressed. Why this unbelief and lack of understanding among the women who were such devoted followers and the 11 disciples? Why this lack of understanding? Well, here's the answer. Important scriptures, note these. Just hear them this morning. In Mark 9, Mark records this. When Jesus foretold his death and resurrection, they did not understand the saying and they were afraid to ask. You know, don't ever be afraid to ask questions. You gain understanding that way. But when he was telling them that he was going to rise again, die and rise again, they didn't understand it, but they were afraid to ask. Mark 9 says that. That's a commentary on their remaining in the dark. But John 20, verse 9 is interesting too. Listen to this. For as yet, John says, that is up to the day of the resurrection, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. They were clueless. They had heard it, never rested. They didn't get it. Then John 2:20 said, when he therefore was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus spoke. After the resurrection, they went, boom, light goes off. They got it. Oh, he said this. Remember Peter? He said this, John. They understood the experience of the resurrection confirmed the promises that Christ had made about it. Now, go to Luke. I want you to see Luke 24, because this is encouraging as well. And this shows our need, our continual need of understanding and of the Holy Spirit's ministry to us in teaching us the truth. Because we are, honestly, we're in the same boat as the disciples. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. Notice this. Luke 24, verse 25. Luke records. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. We are foolish. They were foolish and ignorant and slow of heart to believe the scriptures. And guess what? At times, you are too. You have the brain for it, but our eyes sometimes are not illuminated. Our hearts are slow to believe. Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, remember this is on the road to Emmaus too. Beginning at Moses, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That would have been the greatest sermon you could ever hear in the history of the world. Christ expounding the whole Old Testament about himself. Oh my. Phenomenal. But skip on down to verse 44. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. That verse alone proves that the whole Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. But then keep reading. Verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. The women who were devoted followers needed that, and they got it. And the truth came together. The 11 remaining disciples who were apostles and who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, they needed that too. Christ Himself, by the ministry of the Spirit, had to open their understanding for them to truly see it. And we must have that as well. If you don't understand the Bible enough, it's the Holy Spirit's ministry to open your eyes. We don't have the experience enough for it. We don't have the intelligence enough for it. We don't have enough knowledge for it. The simplest believer who has an open heart and a hungry mind can gain understanding. The Spirit of God must illuminate the heart and the mind to give us understanding in the Scriptures. And that's what had to happen about the resurrection. Now let's close with thinking about the theology of resurrection. The theology of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The bodily resurrection of the human body, period. The resurrection of the dead was promised throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. Old Testament prophets, for instance, they raised people from the dead. Now, they were going to die again, but let's not get too technical. It was still a resurrection. And a body's dead and it's brought back to life, there's a resurrection. So even Old Testament prophets brought people back to life. Peter in the book of Acts brought people back to life. Paul. Job expressed a clear hope of the future resurrection. It's throughout the whole Bible. What happened with Jesus' physical body? Well, his body was fully dead. He is a man, physically, totally died. His body did not begin to decay at all. Not only because he was sinless, and through sin comes what? Death and decay. But he was sinless, so his death was a choice to die. Sin didn't make him die. He wasn't under the curse of sin physically as a man. And so his body, from the moment it was fully dead, did not experience any physical decay. Those coming to anoint his body didn't know that. So not only his sinless life caused his body not to decay, but the preserving work of the Holy Spirit was probably in there at work as well. He did not decay or decompose at all. That's what Psalm 16 prophecy is about, quoted by Peter in Acts 2. The theologian Robert Gromacki said this: at his resurrection, Christ, hear him now, Christ's real self, his divine nature and his human nature, which was his soul, wasn't material, wasn't physical, his divine nature and his human nature were rejoined to, at his resurrection, were rejoined to an immortal, incorruptible, physical body forever. The one that was in the grave came out alive, and it was changed forever. His body now is immortal. Same body, though, not a different body. Body's just changed, made immortal. This body now could never die, and he has no limitations. He walked through walls, appeared into the rooms, in post-resurrection appearances. He shows up, he comes and goes. He can pop in, he can pop out. His physical body is glorified now. So the divine and human natures of Christ, the person of Christ, spirit and soul, joined to his physical body again, and he, as an entire perfect man, came alive again in the same body, not a different body. In his resurrection, that body was now made immortal. And Thomas It was real. Jehovah's Witnesses deny this. He just appeared to be physical. But Thomas touched his hands in his side. He ate fish with the disciples, John 20, the morning breakfast. I don't normally eat fish for breakfast, but that's okay. They did. He ate the fish. He was really physically there. Don't you know they hugged him? Our hands handled him concerning the word of life. And it was in that body, that physical body, same body, that 40 days later, he ascends to heaven and they see that body going up in the clouds. And guess what? He's in that body this morning. The resurrected Jesus, the God-man in that glorified body is today on the throne of the universe. And J.I. Packer said, he has been let loose and he's at large, doing what he does, ruling and reigning. We're going to get to that later. Here's good theology also. Jeff has been teaching on the Trinity in these recent Bible study hours. Remember this, all three persons of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:4 tells us that God the Father was involved in Christ's resurrection. Romans 6:4, Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. God the Son was also involved in the resurrection of Christ. Great mystery there. John 2:18, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up. And then God the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus will also give life to your mortal body. The Father raised Christ from the dead. The Son raised Himself from the dead. And the Holy Spirit raised Himself from the dead. Just go study that. See what you learn. Now, what does the resurrection mean to the Christian? Christ's resurrection means this. Number one, our justification. We're saved by His life. If Christ only died and did not come back to life, you're yet in your sins. His death, Romans 4:25 says, He was delivered up for our transgressions, for our trespasses. The cross takes care of our sin and our wrath, and He dies in our place. But Paul then says, and He was raised again for our justification. His life validates and finishes redemption. And because He's alive, He can justify you freely through faith. The hymn writer says, I know that my Redeemer lives. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. He was raised again for our justification. Why? Because it takes a living Savior to justify sinners. It takes a living Savior to execute the gospel and save His people from their sins. So the resurrection, first of all, means to us our justification is real. Secondly, His resurrection also guarantees our future resurrection. Romans 8:11. If Christ was raised from the dead by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit will also quicken and raise our mortal bodies. Up from the grave He arose. It's also true. Up from the grave you will arise by His mighty power. John Bonar, the Scottish preacher, said this, praise God that in us there is now resurrection life, and there awaits us a personal resurrection. Thomas Watson said, we are more sure to rise from our graves than from our own bed. It's true. Because He rose, every believer will surely rise. And think of the great resurrection morning. The wicked are going to be raised to condemnation and to damnation. The righteous will be raised to to eternal life and glory forever and ever. And will shine like the stars in the heavens in righteousness. Raised to newness of life. Raised to never die again. Tozer said this: the account of the life of Jesus Christ is the only biography in history that does not end in death and burial. It doesn't. He lives. We don't worship a dead Christ. We worship a living Savior. He's here among us. We worship Him today. We love Him. We walk with Him. We talk with Him. He lives. And He said, because I live, what? You shall live also. Let me read you a hymn on this, and then we will sing a different hymn. I love this. It's not in our hymnal. I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy this blessed assurance gives. He lives. He lives who once was dead. He lives, my everlasting head. He lives triumphant from the grave. He lives eternally to save. He lives all glorious in the sky. He lives exalted there on high. He lives, my kind, wise, constant friend, who still will keep me to the end. He lives, and while He lives, I'll sing. Jesus, my prophet, priest, and king. Christ is risen from the dead. The early Christians would greet one another with this phrase: He's risen. And they would reply, He is risen indeed. Let's sing in hymn number 137. Stand together and sing it because you believe it.